All right, please join me in welcoming Pastor Mike.
Thank you. Thank you, Nick. Nick did such an incredible job doing announcements on Friday night, and his energy level is so high. It's hard to come up and follow him. Well, welcome, church, this morning. Welcome to those of you who are tuning in virtually via our live stream. I'm really excited because this is the second week of a new series that one of our elders, Ed Lee, launched last weekend. How many of you were here for Ed Lee's sermon on the first chapter of Acts? I believe, as we have prayerfully looked towards 2018, starting last year, we prayed quite a bit about 2018 and where we would go, what we would preach on, what God is calling us to. And we believe, I really believe, that 2018 is going to be a year for Hope Chapel where we just get back to the basics of our faith, back to the basics of what it means to be a church family, and what better way to get back to basics than to go back to the early church. And so as we prayed through our plan for 2018 in anticipation of it, as we prepared our preaching calendar, Pastor Andrew actually suggested, hey, why don't we preach through the book of Acts? Let's learn from the example and the witness and the testimony of the early church. And so our theme this year as a church, as we preach through the book of Acts, and as we look at the example of the early church, is back to basics. And so we have taken the book of Acts and we've broken it into logical units or subdivisions. And that first unit that we're going to be working through the first quarter of this year up until Easter are the first six chapters. And our theme for the first six chapters of the book of Acts is a new devotion. And our prayer is that as we preach through these passages, as we preach through these six chapters, that we as God's people today would look to the example of God's people then and how God worked in and through his church then to recognize that he is still working in and through his church today, and that we as his people today would rediscover a new devotion to the gospel, a new devotion to Jesus, and consequently following from that, a new devotion to one another as his family, as a church family, and a new devotion to witness as his witnesses. And we're going to be looking at that a little bit this morning. So I want to just invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the first 13 verses of chapter 2. And the next weekend I'll be preaching to you from the following passage. But look with me, follow along as I read through Acts chapter 2. What Luke writes, beginning in verse 1, he says this: "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Church, this is the word of the Lord. Amen? Luke says at the end of this passage that all who were looking on, all those devout men from around the world were amazed and they were perplexed at these supernatural events that were unfolding in front of them. And as a consequence of being amazed and perplexed, they were saying to one another, "What does this mean?" And in a way, I think that that ending point in this passage provides for us a fitting starting point for our time together this morning. Because it's probably the case that many of us were asking that very same question kind of internally to ourselves in our internal dialogue as I was reading, as we were reading through that passage. There's all kinds of crazy supernatural things going on in this passage, and we can't help but ask, just like those who were looking on in the first person 2,000 years ago, what does this mean? So what I want to do this morning is I want us to kind of lift that question out of this text. What does this mean? I want to break it into two questions. What did Pentecost mean for them, for those first Christians 2,000 years ago? And what does Pentecost mean for us as Christians 2,000 years later? What did Pentecost mean for them, and what does Pentecost mean for us? Well, we can begin answering the first question, what did Pentecost mean for them, by beginning to examine what Luke writes in the very first verse of this second chapter. Look at Luke's opening words in verse 1. He says that when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. They all, referring to the 120 believers, including the 12 disciples and apostles from chapter 1. But before we can even answer this question, there's a sense in which we kind of have to define our terms. We have to understand what the word Pentecost, what that even means. What does Pentecost mean? Well, Pentecost means 50th, or in this context, it means 50th day. And Pentecost was a special day on the Jewish calendar. It was also referred to as the Feast of Weeks on the Jewish calendar. It was one of three great Jewish feasts where the Jewish people who had been dispersed around the ancient Mediterranean world would make pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They would come to Jerusalem and they would worship and they would give sacrifices and offerings. So this was one of three major celebrations on the Jewish calendar. It was called the Feast of Weeks because it was celebrated 7 weeks after Passover, which was also one of those great Jewish feasts and moments on the calendar. And so we know 7 weeks, 7, 7, that's 49 days. And if you include Passover and the Sabbath associated with it, this was a celebration or a feast that came 50 days after Passover. Now, how many of us remember what Passover is all about? Passover, of course, was that important occasion on the Jewish calendar when the people of Israel looked back at when God faithfully delivered them from captivity in Egypt, when Moses, God's servant, led them out, but specifically when the angel of death passed over the firstborn sons of Israel and spared their lives, and they were led out along with all the people of Israel out of exile, out of captivity from Egypt. So Pentecost is related in a way to Passover. Pentecost follows from, it's related to Passover. And Pentecost, just like Passover, also commemorated something historically significant in the history of Israel. Just like Passover looked back to something, Pentecost also looked back to something. It commemorated God's coming down at the top of Mount Sinai, and through Moses making a covenant with his people Israel in giving them the law all after on the heels of the first Passover in the Exodus from Egypt. Does that make sense? That historical background is imperative to understanding the magnitude of what happens at this Pentecost that we're reading about. So I want you to think about this for a second. Think about the relationship between Passover and Pentecost. God delivered his people from Israel. He delivered them from bondage in Egypt, from slavery to Pharaoh. He redeemed his people. He saved them. He brought them out of captivity. He led them and he fed them in the wilderness. And then after he saved them, he came down and he gave them the law as the guiding expression of his grace and as one means of identity for them as his people. So God saves them, and then some time passes, and God comes down and establishes a covenant with them. Do you see the pattern? What's happened up to this point in Luke's gospel or in the book of Acts? We know that the book of Acts is part two of Luke's gospel. Ed Lee said that last week. And what we see in Luke's gospel is the life and ministry of Jesus. And we see in the life and ministry of Jesus, including his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, we see redemption and salvation and victory over sin accomplished on our behalf, on behalf of God's people. And so in the life of Jesus, we see salvation accomplished at the heart of the gospel. At the heart of the good news is forgiveness from the penalty of sin, deliverance from the power of sin, redemption from the slavery of sin. The salvation under the new covenant is the true and better deliverance. It's the true and better Exodus. But here's the thing. God did not only promise in ages past to his people forgiveness, redemption, deliverance. He also promised something else. He promised something of overwhelming magnitude and importance. He also promised renewal. He also promised renewal. And this promise of renewal concerns or deals with our broken human condition. It deals with, it addresses, it solves the problem of our sinful, fallen, rebellious, and even selfish human hearts. But here's the thing. Up to this point in God's program, as we look at Acts, as we've looked at the Gospels in the past years, we're looking at history being recorded. We're looking at historical events. We're looking at God's plan of redemption unfolding. I've said it so many times. The Bible, this book, is a compilation of historical documents inspired by a number of God's people and authors over history. And what the Bible is God's story from creation to new creation, from a creation that was fallen and broken and a humanity that was fallen and broken to a new creation that is perfect and that will not fall and be broken, and to a new humanity that is redeemed and renewed and who will not fall again. That is the story of God's plan of redemption. That is the story of the Bible. And so we should expect that this promise of renewal, of being changed by God, of being redeemed, of being remade, of being reconstituted, of being refashioned, has always been at the heart of his plan. Our Bible is divided into two halves, roughly speaking, into the old, what? And the new, otherwise known as the old covenant and the new covenant. And the last book of the Old Testament is the prophet Malachi. And between the closing of Malachi and where God's people were at historically and the beginning of the events of the New Testament were 400 years of silence. 400 years where God's people waited on him to act. 400 years where God's people waited and prayed and plead for the day that all the promises that he made to them in the Old Testament would be fulfilled. So there's 400 years in between God's promises for salvation and deliverance and for a new covenant and for renewal. 400 years in between those promises and these events that we read about as Luke records in chapter 2 at this particular Pentecost. So we've considered at length what Pentecost represents, this festival of weeks, and what it ultimately pointed back to. When God came down after rescuing his people, are you with me? Are you with me? And in the Father's perfect timing, we see in Luke 1 that he appointed for the Son to ascend to the right hand of the Father, to be our mediator, to be our great high priest, and for the Son to ascend and to send the Spirit, to send the third person of the Trinitarian Godhead, the Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, to descend upon his people at Pentecost. God, in his perfect and infinite wisdom, in his perfect timing, chose for the Spirit to fall on his people, on those believers at Pentecost, the day that looked back to when God came down on the mountain to his people. Now, I've said that at the heart of God's plan of redemption is his promise for renewal. And so I want us to look just very briefly back at what his promises were in the Old Testament. God spoke, his Spirit moved through the prophets. Pentecost looks back to Sinai, to when God made a covenant with his people through Moses. But the prophet Jeremiah speaks of an age to come, a day to come, when God would make a new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. It's not going to be a covenant where he gives them law on stone tablets. It's not going to be a covenant where he gives them law to write down. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Centuries before the events that we look at in Acts, God spoke through the prophets, and he made promises of a new covenant, a better covenant that was to come. And that covenant would be one where we would not be given God's instructions on stone tablets, but where God would actually write his law on our hearts. This would be a covenant that deals, that concerns our inner person. He spoke through the prophet Joel centuries before this Pentecost that we're looking at in Luke. And he said through Joel, and it shall come to pass afterward in the future, in another age, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, even on the male and female servants. In those days that you're to look forward to, I will pour out my Spirit. Through the prophet Ezekiel, the Lord said, speaking of this new covenant, and I will give you a new heart. Remember, at the center of God's promise and plan of redemption is this promise for renewal. He says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. In other words, our problem is not first that we can't keep God's Ten Commandments. Our problem first is that we have hearts of stone, that we are fallen and broken and fundamentally oriented away from God. And God promises a day through the prophets where he would move and build a covenant in such a way that from the inside out, his people would be renewed. They would be given a new heart, that he would put his actual spirit within us, that he would take away a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. In October, we commemorated the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And Martin Luther, the great German reformer who nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door in Germany to jumpstart that Reformation, he wrote that human nature is, he says in Latin, incurvatus en se. And what that means is that human nature is curved in on itself, that we're selfish, that people are inherently self-centered, not other-centered, and certainly not God-centered. The Old Testament prophets declare that the human heart is deceitful above all things, that it's beyond even understanding. Who can understand it? The prophet asks rhetorically. This is how sin, this is how the fall has destroyed, has broken our interior person, our inner being. This is how sin has corrupted our hearts. And God's plan of redemption always included a plan of renewal for our broken and fallen and sinful hearts. I will put my spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will write my law on the tablet of your hearts. Timothy Keller, one of my favorite contemporary pastors and authors, wrote that this is why the world is such a miserable place. You have a whole bunch of little centers of the universe running around, constantly clashing with each other. And that is because, as Martin Luther said, human nature, the human heart, is incurvatus en se. It is curved in on itself. And this is why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus, he is the top gun Pharisee, he is the teacher of Israel in Jerusalem, the Mecca of Judaism, he says, that was a bad comparison, the Mecca of Judaism, the center of Judaism. He says, Nicodemus comes to him at night, "Teacher, we know that you have come from God because nobody could do the things that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus doesn't even respond to that. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is what? Unless he's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus is like, "What? That doesn't make sense. How can a man enter into a mother's womb a second time? Blah, blah, blah." And Jesus doesn't even respond to that. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And so God's promise of renewal of man's interior, of man's heart, his promise to replace the heart of stone with a heart of flesh is associated with the coming of the Spirit. "I will remove your heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. I will write my law on your hearts." And so Jesus begins to teach that we are on the precipice, that he is the fulfillment, that he is that which underwrites, makes possible this promise, this new covenant. And so we fast forward, and Jesus dies, and he's buried, and he's raised, and he ascends. And then he appears to his disciples, and he appears to two of them at the end of Luke's gospel on the road to Emmaus. And Scripture tells us that he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And I have no doubt that as Jesus appeared to those disciples and as they walked on that road, that he opened their minds to understand the significance of the words that God spoke through Jeremiah and the words that God spoke through Joel and the words that God spoke through Isaiah and the words that God spoke to Ezekiel. "I will give you a new heart. My Spirit will come. You'll be renewed." And so he said to them at the end of his conversation with them, "Behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high." And we fast forward to Acts chapter 1, what Ed Lee talked about last weekend. And Jesus instructs his disciples to wait for the promise of the Father. "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now." So what's going on here at the beginning of our passage? Just as Jesus instructed them before he ascended into heaven, the disciples were what? What were they doing? They're just waiting. Jesus told them to go wait, and so they're waiting. They're not doing anything to compel God to act. They're not doing anything, you know, religious to coerce God to do something. They're just waiting on him. Maybe in 2018, we need to spend more time as a church waiting on God. Amen? Here are these believers. They're just waiting on God. And then, bam, verse 2, suddenly on Pentecost, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. They were told to expect and wait for the promise. They knew to expect and wait for the Spirit. And Luke tells us, suddenly, from heaven, that's the first clue. From heaven. Who comes from heaven? God comes from heaven. If it's coming from heaven, then it's coming from God. Suddenly from heaven, there came a sound like a mighty rushing wind. You know, when we first read over this passage, we have this picture of the room. You know, there's all these 120 disciples in there somehow packed into this room, this little banquet hall. There's probably, you know, candles lit and, you know, things on the table. And, like, I just imagine everything just, like, blowing right off the table, right? You know, all the candles blowing out, all the cups, you know, blowing over. But what does Luke say? He says that it was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. He doesn't say there was actually a mighty rushing wind. He said there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Just this past you know, before the new year, our friends on the East Coast and the South have been slammed by horrible hurricanes. Now, I've grown up here on the West Coast, Best Coast, but, you know, not that I'm partial. I've gone through earthquakes, and those are terrifying, but I've never been outside for a hurricane or a tornado. But I imagine the sound of one of those would be overwhelming. I imagine that the sound of a mighty rushing wind would immediately give me the sense that I am small and insignificant, that there is tremendous power that is much greater than me. Well, this is the kind of sound that filled that room. It just so happens that the word for wind in both Greek and Hebrew is the same word as spirit. Okay, so here are all these disciples, they're waiting, and all of a sudden, from heaven, a sound like a mighty rushing wind, like a mighty rushing spirit, fills the house where they were sitting. In divided tongues, verse 3, as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. So we see one supernatural thing lead to another supernatural thing. And it's kind of at verse 3 that we kind of skid to a halt and we're like, what is going on? Divided tongues as of fire appearing to them and resting on each one of them. First of all, if any kind of thing could appear in the form of fire and rest on all of them, why would it be divided tongues? I mean, of all things, that seems so strange. Well, it's because God is doing something very big in fulfilling his promises from the Old Testament. But tongues, the tongue, is indicative of language, isn't it? Without the tongue, we could not have language. And language is, in some sense, a necessary element or a part of the bedrock of culture. Every culture has a language associated with it that drives it, that pushes it forward. And so something is going on with culture and language with these tongues, but they're not tongues of ice, they're tongues of fire. Well, fire has always depicted, represented the physical presence or manifestation of God going back through the Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament at Pentecost, but they had their Old Testament. We're told that Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures, certainly that they would have understood that fire represented the presence of God. So we know the Spirit has come, the sound like a great mighty rushing wind, and now God is validating that using the imagery of fire. In Genesis chapter 15, God forms his covenant with Abraham And he appears to him in a dream as a blazing fiery torch. Moses, the first time God speaks to Moses, he speaks to him from a what? A fiery burning bush, but the bush was not consumed. When God made his covenant with his people Israel at Sinai, which Pentecost points back to, God came down in fire and smoke on the top of the mountain. Scripture describes God as an all-consuming fire. And so God is speaking to, moving powerfully in the midst of these first Christians in terms that they would have understood. Does that make sense? And we're told that these tongues of fire rested on each one of them. Each one of them. Not just, you know, the original 11 minus Judas who was gone at this point, or Matthias who was voted in. Not just the elite. Not just those who had been with Jesus. But every believer. Everyone who was present. Every single believer. Every Christian received this gift. Verse 4, and they were all, not some, not just the best ones, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And as a consequence of that filling with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now I want you to note that as they were filled, they began to speak in other tongues or languages, but it was the Spirit who was giving them utterance. They were speaking foreign languages. Verse 5. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. That shouldn't be surprising to us because this is the Feast of Pentecost. Jews have come from all over the Mediterranean, the ancient world. They've converged upon Jerusalem to worship, to bring sacrifices. And God chooses that moment, which mirrors the historic moment that Pentecost points to. And he chooses that moment when all those Jews are there to pour out his Spirit on the early believers to bear witness to those Jews so that they would see and receive testimony of the mighty works of God. So, verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout Jews from every nation under heaven, and at this sound, not the sound of the wind, but the sound of all these believers, these 120 disciples, these first Christians, speaking as the Spirit gave them utterance in other language, at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Can you imagine that? Verse 7, and they were amazed and astonished. It's not just that they were blown away. It's not just that they were amazed. They were amazed and astonished. It's not just that they were astonished. They were astonished and they were amazed. This was a very powerful moment. This was like one of those moments where you're like, I have no category. I have no ability. I have like no conceptual framework through which I can totally like process what I am seeing and experiencing in front of me. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? It was commonly understood at that time that Galilee was in the north geographically, and it was a rural area. It was not an epicenter of language and culture in higher education, higher learning. And people kind of looked down on Galileans. Jesus did a lot of his ministry in Galilee. He called a lot of his disciples from Galilee. But they asked this question, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Because even historians of the New Testament know that Galileans were understood to not be erudite linguists. They were known to not be skilled speakers, especially speakers of other languages. So God here uses a humble class of people to perform this great miraculous deed, this testimony of his power. And isn't that just like God? God doesn't use the powerful and those who are great in the terms of this world. God always chooses and uses those who are broken and weak and needy. So they're astonished at what is going on. And they ask, how is it that we hear in our own native language? And then, you know, Luke writes three verses. detailing all the different people groups and cultures and languages that are being heard, that are being spoken to by these people as they're given utterance by the Spirit. It's not like he could go down to Staples and buy a box of printer paper to write. You know, parchment was at a premium. It wasn't a cheap and easy resource. But Luke invests a lot of parchment in recording all these different peoples who heard in their own native tongues the mighty deeds of God. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia. I'm always relieved when I pronounce those correctly. Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Proselytes were those people that converted to Judaism. Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues. Gibberish. No. Who said no? You are correct. What did they hear, these believers, these Galileans, these humble Christians, these first believers, what did all these people from all these places hear them speaking in their own native tongues? The mighty works of God. They were declaring the gospel. They were sharing the gospel. They were talking about Jesus. God put all the pieces together. They were full of the Spirit, and they were bearing witness. Jesus said, before he ascended, he said to these men, you will be my witnesses. And the Spirit falls on them. And all these surrounding people, all these devout Jews who have not yet believed in Messiah, but who know other languages and who come from other places are there. And these simple Galileans, filled by the Spirit, given utterance by the Spirit, bear witness to the gospel, to the mighty works of God, so that all these other Jews would hear about their Messiah and so that they would take the good news with them as they went back from their pilgrimage. This word that is translated mighty works of God, it's always used in Scripture to refer to the miraculous acts of God's salvation in history. So, verse 12, they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, here's that question again, what does this mean? But others mocking said, they're filled with new wine. What does it mean? What does it mean? Hopefully, after considering Pentecost, hopefully, after considering the Old Testament prophetic hope, hopefully, after looking at the prophets, hopefully, we have a better sense of what this means. It means that God's new covenant had been inaugurated with the coming of the Spirit. Jesus laid the groundwork. Jesus made forgiveness and redemption and freedom and reconciliation and righteousness possible, but he sent his Spirit to do the work of renewal. That is what it meant to those first believers. And beyond that, it also meant the redefinition of God's people. God's people are now no longer identified by whether or not they are Jewish or proselytes to Judaism. They're no longer identified by their ethnicity or by their culture or by their calendar or by their diet or by their temple or by their language. None of those things are the things that truly make you or me one of God's people, part of his family. Instead, God's people are united around their devotion to Jesus. And our devotion to Jesus is only made possible by the Spirit who regenerates us unto faith in Jesus. And that devotion to Jesus, it is only made possible by the renewing power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And that is why today, this morning, we can be thousands of miles away, separated by 2,000 years, composed of innumerable ethnic backgrounds, some of us speaking different languages, and yet still be the members of the very same body, of the very same family, of the very same church, as those first believers who the Spirit gave utterance 2,000 years ago. Now, God's people are identified by his very presence with them. They're no longer identified by circumcision. They're now identified by circumcision of the heart. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will write my law on your heart, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. So what does Pentecost mean for us? That was a watershed moment. It was a historic moment. In terms of God's unfolding plan of redemption for creation and for humanity, that was just as much a historic watershed moment as the incarnation, as the resurrection, as the ascension. And we need to recognize that. It's not that we look to those events at Pentecost and expect that Pentecost event to happen over and over and over and over and over and over again for each of us. And that's why, you know, when we gather, we don't necessarily see, you know, flaming tongues of fire resting on each one of us. But it's helpful for us to remember that that event was one in a sequence of events. But that event began something new, a new age in God's program. You know how we have presidential elections, whether we like it or not? Yeah, we have presidential elections, and there is, after the election, an inauguration, right, to install that president. Pentecost inaugurated, it installed, it kicked off the new covenant, the age of the church and the age of the Spirit. And we are participating in that same age today, the age of the church, the age of the Spirit, which will conclude when Jesus comes back, when he returns. He ascended to advocate for us, to be our mediator, to be our great high priest. He sent the Spirit to be our helper, to renew us, to empower us, to guide us, to lead us until he comes again. But why does our experience seem so different from their radical experience 2,000 years ago? Because in God's wisdom, though he poured out his Spirit on various prophets and on his people at times in the Old Testament, God had chosen, to keep his Spirit for the most part in terms of the Spirit's fullness of presence at bay until the appointed time. And this was the appointed time. And so we could think of the Pentecost events that we are looking at this morning as like this moment where all this water, where the Spirit was being held back by the Father. This great dam had been in place. And all this water, an entire ocean of water, was held back by this dam. And then the appointed time came, and God breached the dam, and it all came rushing forward. And it flowed over these disciples, these first Christians, and they bore witness, and people were filled with the Spirit. And we're going to see that in Acts. And 2,000 years later, maybe for us, it's not the case that the dam breaks all over again. But all the water that flowed from the dam is still present in lakes, in rivers, in streams, and we still drink of that water. And the Spirit is with us. And he indwells us, and he renews us, and he changes us, and he leads us. At Pentecost, the whole company of early believers in Jerusalem were filled with the Holy Spirit as that dam broke. But the Spirit has been given to us, church, just like it was given to them. Therefore, Pentecost is equally significant for us today as it was for them. And I believe that it's equally significant for us in at least four ways. And the first way is that Pentecost shows us our need and God's provision for his outside power. Luke tells us that they were all filled with the Spirit, and that means that divine power came from outside of the people and went to work inside of the people. And just as those believers experienced being full of the Spirit, we too as Christians are called to be full of the Spirit. Paul says, don't be drunk on wine, but be full of the Spirit. That Paul says, the New Testament writers say, don't quench the Spirit. Don't resist the Spirit. Don't lie to the Spirit, but be full of the Spirit. The solution to man's problem, the solution to every one of humanity's plights, does not originate inside man, but it comes from the outside. And this leads me to the next point. Pentecost is relevant to us today because of Jesus. We have this outside power for an inner renewal. We have an outside power for an inner renewal. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. This biblical reality immediately pits us against the prevailing narrative of our culture. Our culture says that all of our problems come from outside of us, and that inside of us, we have what it takes to solve those problems. The gospel says that our main problem comes from the inside, from our hearts of stone, from our sinful hearts, and that it's God alone who has the power, a power outside of us to give us what we need to be reconciled to him, to give us what we need to be reconciled to one another, to our neighbors, to other people, even to ourselves and even to creation. It's God's power from the outside that comes inside and renews us. And so Pentecost is relevant in that it teaches us our need for inner renewal. The world says that if we have problems, that they're outside of us. Social pressure is outside of us. Dysfunctional upbringing or families are outside of us. Social injustice is outside of us. Political corruption, damaging influences to our self-esteem, all outside of us. All these problems are outside of us, and we have everything inside of us to solve them. We just need to work together and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and solve them. But the Bible says that all these negative and harmful things are ultimately expressions, and sometimes complex expressions, that are traceable back to what is broken and corrupt on the inside, our hearts of stone, our fallen and sinful and broken human hearts. The Bible says that our hearts need to be fixed so that those things can be fixed. And the gospel promises inner renewal, not just forgiveness and reconciliation and redemption, but inner transformation, inner renewal. And we saw God pouring out his Spirit, the mechanism for that renewal at Pentecost. How do we know that the Spirit is at work in our inner person? How do we know that we have been given hearts of flesh to replace our hearts of stone? How do we know that we have been born again? How do we know that God has put his Spirit within us? How do we know that he has written his law on our hearts? How do we know that our hearts have been circumcised? If we're changed. If the Spirit is with us, if the Spirit is in us, we will be a changed people. If we're not changed, we shouldn't presume that we're full of the Spirit. But also Pentecost is meaningful in that it gives witness to a bold witness. If we're full of the Spirit, like those first believers were full of the Spirit, then we will have boldness. If we don't have boldness, we shouldn't presume that we're full of the Spirit. What is the last thing that Luke records the onlookers saying about those believers as these events unfolded? They're filled with what? New wine. They're drunk. These people are drunk. Now, we tend to look at that and say, well, they must have been acting sloppily. They may have been behaving in an ecstatic or erratic way. But, you know, we live in a post-scientific revolution culture, and we understand something very important about alcohol. Alcohol is a depressant. I don't mean that it makes us depressed. I mean that what it does is it impairs our cognitive function. It impairs our social filter, right? How many of us may or may... I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands. We know that when we're under the influence of alcohol, we'll say things that we wouldn't otherwise say. Why? Because cognitively, our function is impaired, and all of a sudden, we're kind of magically not worried about what people think. I love you, bro. I hate you, bro. Right? Well, we know that those believers full of the Spirit spoke of the mighty, wondrous, saving deeds of God. They proclaimed the gospel. They were full of the Spirit. And being full of the Spirit, they were full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And being full of the Spirit, they were given a spirit of boldness to proclaim, to be witnesses to the gospel itself. If you're full of the Spirit, it will follow necessarily from that that you have a hunger to bear witness to the majesty of the gospel. If you have zero appetite to witness, maybe you're saved, but maybe you're not walking in fullness of the Spirit. And it follows from this, it is a corollary, that if you're full of the Spirit, that you will not be fearful. You will not have a spirit of fear. These men were not fearful as they were given utterance by God to speak in other languages the great and marvelous deeds of God. No, if you're fearful, then you're not full of the Spirit. And as a church, we must recognize that if you're full of the Spirit, just like those believers in that moment, at that time, if you're full of the Spirit, you will be full of unity. And if we lack unity as a church, then we lack fullness of the Spirit. I want to read to you, I know I'm going a little bit long this morning, but I want to read to you as I come in for a landing, I promise, the words that Paul writes to Timothy from an older pastor to a younger pastor, which perfectly encapsulate this idea of being full of the Spirit and being full of the Spirit giving rise to boldness in witness. Paul says to Timothy, an old Christian seasoned to a young Christian, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and who called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now get this. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit, guard the gospel entrusted to you. If we are full of the Spirit, then we will be full of boldness. We will not be ashamed. We will not have a spirit of fear. We will have a spirit of courage. I need more of that in my Christian life. How many of you need more of that in your Christian life? May 2018 be a year where we as a church seek more fullness of the Spirit so that we might be more bold in the Spirit. How do we seek the Spirit? We seek the fruit of the Spirit. We cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We can start there. We can start with unity. We can start with love. We can start by being more closely connected to one another this year. But finally, Pentecost speaks to us today in terms of offering to us a true and better Moses. Jesus is our true and better Moses. Moses was Israel's mediator. Moses went up to Sinai, and God made the covenant with Israel through Moses. Moses brought the law back down to the people. They were engaged in idolatry. In his disgust, he broke the tablets. He had to go back up and get a second copy and bring it back down. And then afterwards, whenever Israel would fall into sin, Moses had to plead before God on their behalf to forgive them. He was their mediator. When Israel sinned, Moses prayed for them. But when we sinned, Jesus didn't just pray for us, he died for us. And he didn't just die for us, he was raised for us. And he wasn't just raised for us, he ascended for us. And when he was died, and when he was buried, and when he was raised, and he was ascended, not only did he make forgiveness possible, not only did he break the power of sin, not only did he break the power of death, but he is presently seated at the right hand of the Father. All authority in heaven and on earth has been delegated to him, and he advocates for you, and he advocates for me when our enemy, the accuser of the brethren, says, oh, look at how Mike sinned. Look, he's guilty. And Jesus stands before the throne and says, no, my blood has covered Mike. He is not guilty in my name. Jesus said, before the Spirit came to his disciples, you will be my witnesses. It all started with Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. But he sent his Spirit the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, to be God in us. And we may have not been present at Pentecost, but we are its beneficiaries today. And perhaps we were not there when the dam broke loose, but we can still drink of the water that flows from it. And for those of us, church, who have believed in him, we have been changed. We have been made new, and we have been given the gift of God's indwelling, powerful, sanctifying, and guiding and helping Holy Spirit. And because we have been forgiven, and because we have also been made new, Jesus' words to those disciples apply just as much today as his disciples. You will be my witnesses. That is our mission. That is our purpose. In 2018, may we grow to be more effective, more faithful witnesses of the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ by the power of his Spirit and by the providence of our Father in heaven. Amen? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for your word, which unpacks it in all of its glory. We thank you for your Spirit who has changed us and who indwells us and who convicts us through the preaching of your word. As we approach the communion table right now, I pray that we would be humbled and that we would be unified and that your Spirit would move in our midst as we reflect upon Jesus, your atoning sacrifice on our behalf. We love you, Jesus, and we remember you in this moment. We pray in your name. Amen.